Thank you, Tom. Please allow me to add my warm welcome to all those that have already been offered to you, whether you're worshiping with us at home today or whether you're in person here. I'm just thrilled for the opportunity today to open up God's Word with you. We are opening a new sermon series today in the book of Exodus, so if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me to chapter 1. You know, it is an exciting task to begin a new book, but it's a bit overwhelming too, because the first sermon you're kind of expected to lay the foundation and also lay the course that we are going to be following as we walk through the book of Exodus. And that will include reading a significant portion of scripture today. I think that's vitally important because I don't want to assume, even though most of the narratives in the book of Exodus are quite well known, I realize that not everybody is familiar with them. So I find it a joy to read scripture, so we'll be doing that through the study today. You might be asking, well, why are we studying the book of Exodus? What led the pastoral teaching team to choose at this time to study this book, this Old Testament book? And I've got to be honest with you, there are so many different factors when we're wrestling through and prayerfully considering what passage, what topic, or what book to preach through. Not the least of which is, prayerfully discerning the spiritual state and the unique needs of, as a shepherd, that's one of our tasks, to discern the unique needs and concerns of a congregation and try to address that through God's Word. And that's why prior to, I take this very seriously, prior to any study that we do in God's Word together as a shepherd, I intentionally set aside time to spend time alone with the Lord, reading through that material over and over again, and then also prayerfully spend that time with the teaching team to reflect and pray on how this book will make a difference within our congregation. So why are we studying the book of Exodus? Now, I've got six reasons. I'd like to encourage you, if you have, just write these down and think about them over the next several weeks as we enter into the study of the book. Why study the book of Exodus? And reason number one is it's in the Bible. The book of Exodus is in the Bible, and that seems such an obvious statement that stating it almost makes me feel silly. But in point of fact, the book of Exodus is God-breathed, and like the rest of the scriptures, it is useful for our teaching. And we believe as a team here, pastors, that we have a responsibility before God to preach Christ from all of Scripture, which includes Exodus, okay? By the way, this is something you may not realize, but I learned it this week as I was preparing. Exodus is quoted by every author of the New Testament except for Jude. Every single author of the New Testament except for Jude. 44 different occurrences in all. And even Jude, even though it doesn't directly quote from the book of Exodus, references the exodus of Israel from Egypt. Reason number one, it's in the Bible, the book of Exodus. Reason number two, the book of Exodus is an epic adventure filled with real life lessons, exciting lessons. And that adventure, as we'll soon see as we begin to dig into this text, is takes place under the desert sun, beyond the shadow of the great pyramids. And there are two mighty nations in this story, that Israel and Egypt, and they're led by two great men, the Moses, the liberating hero, and Pharaoh, the enslaving villain. And almost every scene just pops off the pages of Scripture. Baby in the basket, you know, the burning bush, Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh. I can almost see Charlton Heston, "Let my people go," you know, kind of thing here. 10 plagues, crossing the Red Sea, manna in the wilderness, water coming from a rock, thunder and lightning on a mountain, to 10 commandments, the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the golden calf, and as we wrap up the study, we'll see the glory of God in the tabernacle in chapter 40. And the purpose of these illustrations, these narratives, is not just to entertain us. Folks, they are put in Scripture by God to show that He is at work very intimately with His creation, among His people. And each one provides an opportunity to learn from the people of Israel. Good and bad things we learn from them, right? And once a story is heard, the neat thing is, rarely is it forgotten. And the other thing about this is we need to understand that for the Jews, the book of Exodus is their it's an explanation of their, it's a history of their very existence. It explains the rescue of God supernaturally of his people from the people of Israel, of Egypt. For the Christian, as Tom just prayed a moment ago, and what we have been sharing with you, Exodus is the gospel of the Old Testament, God's first great act of redemption. So it's this epic adventure that I hope that we will all be excited about and looking for opportunities to learn lessons that God wants us to learn together. Reason number three is Exodus teaches God's framework for redemption. Exodus teaches God's framework for redemption. Now, interestingly, as you go into the Hebrew and you look at the first sentence in the Hebrew Bible, the Exodus begins with the word simant, which means names. And it's derived from the first few words of that text in the Hebrew, and these are the names. And so as you see, as these are the names, I think it's clearly telling us that the book of Exodus is meant to be a sequel to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, which, by the way, was written by Moses as well. In fact, today and throughout the study of this book, we're going to see that this book contains significant forward steps, okay, from where God in his word left off in Genesis. Just even thinking through the main events of Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 1 and 2 describe the creation of the world by God. And that's followed, as you know, in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of man when Adam and Eve sinned against God, rebelled against God, and sin entered the human race. And as a result, as you look at Genesis 4 through 11, you see this fall in humanity that continues spirally into the darkness and into wickedness. And that's when we get to chapter 12, where God sets a plan in motion. The first step in the plan of redemption is to create for himself a people, right? Abram, later called Abraham, is chosen by God. And amazingly, God gives him amazing promises, a covenant, right? That he will make his descendants as numerous as the suggest two words that I think I wrote down here that help me to summarize and to remember the significance of these opening verses in Exodus. The two words are continuity and contrast. Continuity and contrast. Continuity, I believe, emphasizes the promises of Scripture that God gave, initiated in the book of Genesis to Abraham, and then later reiterated among the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, right? And now we're seeing they're going to be continued now in the book of Exodus, continuity. Contrast is the other word. Contrast points to the distinctions of the growth and prosperity of the nation of Israel when we look back at Genesis and now looking at Exodus. And we see in verses 6 and 7 of our text here that during the time that they were in Egypt, in spite of all the suffering and we're going to see, Jacob's descendants, the people of Israel, have gone from 70 people to being strong and exceedingly numerous. Large numbers here. And what we see here is it sets the scene for the events of this entire book here, where God now steps into in the most dramatic fashion to develop his people, to develop his plan of redemption. Now, that being noted, let me stop here and just make a point of application. As I look at the opening verses here, especially the opening verse here, and we say, these are the names, and he lists all the sons of Jacob, all the descendants of Jacob, okay? I often find that it's so easy for us to allow Satan to convince us that God only picks the well-polished, the best, the brightest, the smartest, the most spiritual people to do great things through them. And I often find that believers, myself included, can get duped into believing and focusing on our flaws, focusing on our failures, focusing on our shortcomings, and it's so easy to think that God would never, ever want to use us. But if we were to take the time, and how many of you read Genesis chapter 12 through 50? All right, most of you, right? If you were to take the time to go back and read that, and I would encourage that. I did that in preparation for the study. Go back and read the accounts of chapters 12 through 50 and get acquainted again with the lives and the families of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, okay? You quickly discover that they are, this is a mixed bag of things filled with sin and pride and jealousy and favoritism and deceit and manipulation. And think for a moment with me of Moses too, as we're going to see today. Moses is actually a fugitive from justice and he's wanted for murder in Egypt. And yet God uses him to turn 2 million slaves into a mighty nation, right? And by the way, he wrote 5 books of the Bible. And so, why or how is that possible? How could God use such people to accomplish his purpose? Well, how in the world could he use any of us, for that matter? One of the great wonders of the gospel, which we've just spent a great deal of time in, is that God uses, by his grace, imperfect people like you and me to accomplish his purposes. He never excuses sin. He never accepts it, but God uses people like you and me to accomplish his purpose because of the grace that we receive, the forgiveness that we receive through the gospel. I like what Dr. G said a couple of weeks ago, and I've been really thinking about that God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And I would ask you as we start to walk through this study together, has God laid something on your heart? And maybe you're wrestling today with, well, God could never use me. May I ask you to really ask God to show you how he wants to use you during this time? Only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. Well, as we look back at our biblical text, we see that during the years that Joseph was second in command of Egypt, that his family was greatly blessed and respected by the Egyptians. They're given the land of Goshen, right? Even after Joseph dies, his memory is honored in the way the Egyptians continue to show favoritism in treating the Hebrews. But according to verses 8 through 14 here, when the new king arises in Egypt, he did not know Joseph. Some think, well, maybe he didn't know the benefits of Joseph. We don't know. But you got to realize a number of years have passed, and that peaceful existence of Jacob's family in Egypt is now going to be turned into oppressive slavery, enslavement. Look at what Scripture says here in verse 8 and following. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more that they blessed, you see verse 12? But the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So, and there's again ruthless here. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter and hard service in mortar and bricks, in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. In spite of the ruthless treatment that they were being given by the Egyptians, don't miss the fact that God is continuing to prosper them numerically. And so Pharaoh decides to enact an aggressive policy, namely infanticide here. He calls 2 Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, to appear before him. And look at what in verse 16 he orders them. When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Now, praise God, but these women do not accept this order. Fearing God more than Pharaoh, we're told in Scripture that they refused to follow the edict and let the children live. And that led to Pharaoh coming up with an even more aggressive and deadly edict, calling for an open season for the Egyptians on all male Hebrew babies. Look at verse 22. Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Man, that is just horrible. Can you imagine what this edict did the horror and the chaos that it must have created both among the Jews and the Egyptians. Open season. The king is essentially decreed here for a mass genocide of all infant Jewish males. How ironic, though. Isn't it interesting here, and I love the way God works. Pharaoh chooses, doesn't he, to let every daughter live because he's primarily concerned and worried about the threat of Israel's sons joining with the foreign army against Egypt. But who did God use? It's the faithfulness of Israel's daughters who fear God more than Pharaoh that is highlighted here in the text. It's Shiphrah and Puah that are the key component here of the plan by which God will eventually bring the people out of slavery. Likewise, in the following chapter, we're going to see that Moses' mother and sister, as they courageously stand against the violence of the king and the culture surrounding them, that God uses to enact God's plan here to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. And praise God, it's amazing, it's in their exemplary actions that a central and repeated theme of the book of Exodus is revealed. Throughout the book of Israel, we're going to see God reminding Israel that they are to fear God above any ruler, above any nation, or any circumstance. And so the redemptive narrative of the book of Exodus here starts out with Israel being enslaved by the Egyptians, who were oppressing them and abusing them. Interestingly, If we look back now at Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 through 14, we learn that the oppression and the abuse were all foretold by God to Abraham some 400 years prior. Look at what it says here. Know for certain, this is God speaking, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Our God is amazing, isn't he? He is amazing. And so it shouldn't come as any surprise to us as we continue in our narrative to find that God had already delivered a raise up and a plan to use him for the deliverance of his people. Let's continue on. Again, I want to keep reading the text here, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she took for him a basket. And it says here, she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And her sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, verse 6 says, she saw the child and the reeds. Among the reeds, and she sent her servant to take it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the child was crying. She took pity on him and said, she recognizes, this is one of the Hebrew children. Then her sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse? How convenient, right? From the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse her for me, and I will give you wages. Okay? Pretty good deal, moms. So when, verse 10, the child grew older, she brought him to the Pharaoh's daughter, and she became her son. He became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. God's providence and sovereignty is seen throughout this narrative, isn't it? We see that God providentially preserved, and we see Moses being adopted as a son of a princess of Egypt. And as a result, for the first 40 years of his life, Moses experienced a favored position in the land. Imagine, if you will, this is God's amazement to me in the way he works things out. Moses is taken into the very same household that ordered his death. But Moses knew knew that he was a Hebrew and that he was not an Egyptian. And he couldn't help but identify, we see, with the plight of his suffering people. And one day, we're told that when Moses grew up, that he made a courageous but, I think, hasty decision to help his people, even, and we see that in the book of Hebrews, even if it means that he loses his noble position. Look at verses 11 through 14. We see that Moses goes out among his people. He looks and he sees the Egyptian, an Egyptian beating a Hebrew servant. And so he says in verse 12, he looked this way and he looked that way, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" Look at verse 14. He answered, "Who made you prince and to judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." One of the things I enjoy watching a great deal is watching like This Old House or home improvement shows. I'm not very good at repairing anything, to be honest with you. My motto is, when you lived in a house long enough and it starts breaking down, it's time to move to another one. But, okay, I got to tell you, I'm fascinated by what these skilled workers are able to do, remodeling and repairing things. But, and I see, you know, but the thing that frustrates me, they make it look so easy. I can't even caulk without getting it everywhere, you know? And then you see these do-it-yourself commercials, you see the brochures, you go in the Home Depot or Lowe's, and they make it so easy. Just, you can fix anything if you put your mind to it. But how many times have you, like me, tried a home improvement project, a do-it-yourself project, only to make it 10 times worse than it was, you know? And that's what I think Moses tried to do here. And that's, I think, what we're all capable of foolish trying to do when we do our own improvement projects without God, without his strength, without his direction to fix our problem. We get frustrated and we go ahead of God. And in the end, making the problems all worse. But again, you know, even our mistakes and our problems, God uses when he's got a plan. Amen? Amen? And so, fearing the fury of Pharaoh, according to verses 15 through 25 here, Moses becomes a fugitive. He literally flees Egypt and he goes to the land of the Midianites. And then true to his courageous nature, according to verse 18, if you look at your text, he assisted the daughters of Reuel, who was the priest of Midian. And that led, you've got to watch it, guys, if you help somebody at their ship with their sheep or whatever, that led to hospitality in the home of this Midian priest, which led to marriage. One of the daughters, Sipporah, and Moses has a child with this new marriage. And so I want you to see the changes here. Suddenly, this man who was mighty and word and deed is now becoming a lonely shepherd in a pasture with a bunch of sheep, okay? Again, this is all part of God's redemptive preparation and planning on how he was going to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt. 40 years. You know, we heard about waiting and sanctifying, but 40 years, okay? He shepherded his father-in-law's flock in Midian. And then, supernaturally, one of those times when he was out there in the field, and we'll look at this next week in greater detail, from a burning bush, God calls him to go and to liberate the people of Israel from Egypt. And you know, continuing this redemptive process that I told you is the framework here, Moses confronts Pharaoh, demanding that he release the people of Israel. But with each request, you know the story, most of you, I think, and we'll look at it in greater detail. He rejects it. Pharaoh rejects it with derision. There's this dramatic back and forth that follows, accumulating with a dramatic display of God's power. And we'll see how that's a demonstration of God's great power and sovereignty, even over the gods of Egypt. Ends with this horrific Passover, the angel of death, and Pharaoh finally relents, having lost his firstborn son. And he says, "Get out of here, right? Get out of here." Pharaoh, because his heart is now hardened, however, later decides, hey, That isn't going to happen. And so he pursues the Israelites. You know what happens there. I think we've seen it on the Ten Commandments and the Red Sea parting and all the Israelites going through it and then collapsing on the Egyptian soldiers. And on the other end of the sea, with no turning back, we just see for several years God supplying all the vital needs. Manna from heaven. You know what manna means? I didn't know this. Translated means, what is this? What is this? Water from rocks, you know, in the middle of a desert. And eventually, God leads the people of Israel to Mount Sinai, where they receive the law, including the Ten Commandments. And God initiates a new covenant with his people through Moses called the Mosaic Covenant. And this is the moment in history, I think, when the descendants of Jacob formally become the nation of Israel, God's people. Reason number four for teaching this study is because through this book, we see God formally establishes the identity and purpose of the nation of Israel. That's one of the major points of this study, which all comes part of God's redemptive plan. But the book of Exodus serves as a history to the children of Israel, written for the children of Israel. It not only reveals how they became a nation of God, but also why they came. Okay, why it became. Look at God's instruction in Exodus chapter 19. I think I put it up there. This is out where God is talking. He said, "You yourselves have seen what I did." I love this picture. I can't wait to get to this text. "And how I bore to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak. You shall preach to the people of Israel." Amazing what's happening here. Pausing once again. Allow me again to point out the parallels between the message of our redemption through Christ and the redemption of Israel from Exodus. Amazing. Succinctly, the gospel is the message of God's deliverance of his people from the slavery of sin. We've just spent 2 weeks looking in great detail of that. God has instituted a new covenant with the church, his people, through the shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ. He promises his people he will be present with us always. And he sends the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a down payment that he has secured the work that he's done in us in Jesus Christ. And as a result, we find in 1 Peter a summary of what that means to us, chapter 2, verse 9. Here he is quoting Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, and this is how he describes the church. This is how he describes believers. "But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." Notice carefully, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, how we have been selected and called, how we have been chosen and consecrated, how we have been set apart for a specific purpose. And so as we journey through life, we're not journeying through a wilderness, sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it? Says Peter, we are to proclaim to the world, this lost world, through our thoughts, through our actions, through our words, through our attitudes, through our motives, the excellent glories of our Heavenly Father who has redeemed us from the darkness of sin and death into the glories of his life and the light in Jesus Christ. We are chosen to be royal priesthood for God so that we can sing and testify praises to his name to a lost and dying world. The church is also a holy nation. As believers, we are positionally set apart, made holy because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, who bridges the gap between a holy God and a sinful human being like you and me. Practically speaking, when we think of holiness, we need to think of both a positive and a negative component to it. In Jesus Christ, positively, we have been set apart to God, to serve him for his pleasure. negatively in Jesus Christ, we have been set apart from sin. And simply stated, when we talk about this, our character and our conduct should reflect the very high calling that we have in Jesus Christ. We are His inheritance and we are His possession. Do you realize how awesome that is? Here's where we get to the really heart, I think, and I know I had to lay a long foundation here, of one of the major reasons God laid the book of Exodus on my heart, and I think the teaching team as well, me in particular personally. As this pandemic appears to be winding down, and I keep praying that's what's happening here, it's my prayer, it's my hope that you have taken stock of the effects this virus has had on your life, your ministry, and on our church. Believe me when I say I have not enjoyed walking through this pandemic any more than any of you have. But as a child of God, and as I look at the scripture here, I do not believe that the pandemic or anything else in our lives happens by accident. Just as with the Israelites in Egypt, God not only knows where we are, but wants to use the circumstances in our lives to move forward in His plan in our lives and our ministries to bring glory and honor to Himself. Looking at verse 1 of chapter 1, you know, we read the horrible circumstances that the people of Israel were going through, and we're immediately tempted to focus only on their captivity and the abuses that they're going through. But as we observe today, when God sent the Israelites into Egypt, this is something I wrote down. It was not for them to be persecuted, but it was for their provision. It was not for them to be persecuted, but for their provision. We just sang about this in the song a moment ago. Strength in our sorrow. When beyond our understanding, you're teaching us to trust. And that's the way I felt through most of this pandemic. Let me also remind you that in the midst of the difficulties and challenges, when they had every reason to be tempted to fear those and the circumstances that they found themselves, causing them the pain, they recognized that it was God who they feared more. They needed to fear God more than their circumstances and the people that were bringing them pain. And although in the midst of their difficulties, it would have been very tempting, I think, to compromise, they responded with steadfast obedience. Something that I believe God always, always blesses. And so these things being noted, one of the primary reasons that I felt led to preach through the book of Exodus this fall and this winter, it's actually going to go through Easter, so I think it's more like 6 or 7 months. Next year, we'll be in this for a while. One of the primary reasons I chose to go through this is because COVID-19, like any other significant crisis, has laid bare who we are. If you really think about it, it has laid bare the good, the bad, and the ugly. For most of us, I think, it has stripped away the securities and comforts that we cling to. And I think it's exposed the frailties and the idols and the God pre-COVID that we had come to trust in and worship, even sometimes more than God. Chiefly for me, the thing that God revealed to my heart as I took stock is the God of needing to be in control. And anybody that's walked through this pandemic knows we've had very little control. Comfort. I like comfort. I like to have all my self needs met. What gods? What about you? What gods or idols in your life has God used this pandemic to reveal? That's reason number 5 for preaching through the book of Exodus. It's because as we come through this pandemic, I believe the content of Exodus provides the opportunity to review and recalibrate our lives and our ministries, and I would add repent for some things, change our direction about them. To ask ourselves individually and as a church, what are we set free from and what are we set free to? What are we set free from and what are we set free to? As I looked in my preparations for this study, especially as you get near the end of the book here, as you look at the final chapters, I found that God didn't simply rescue the people of Israel from slavery so that they might be free from political oppression. He saved them so that he might be with them. In fact, chapter 24, all the way through the end of the book, God is meticulously detailing plans for dwelling with his people through the tabernacle, a sort of traveling temple. God was determined to dwell with them, to be known by them. And when you look at Exodus chapter 1, it starts out with this gloom and oppression. But when you get to chapter 40, there's this amazing glory as God takes presence in the tabernacle. And so here's my final thought. Perhaps one of the most devastating, deep-rooted lies in our culture today is that freedom from is enough. Freedom from what is enough? We cherish freedom from tradition. We cherish freedom from inhibitions. We cherish freedom from laws and limits and obligations and nature and even sometimes God. But folks, I believe true freedom always requires freedom too. Freedom too. Freedom too. So God didn't set Israel free from slavery, from the slavery of Egypt and Pharaoh so that they could invent their own identities and design their own lifestyles. He set them free so that they would become his. I look at the Exodus journey and I see in the future studies, you'll see too, hopefully, this is a call to transfer our ownership from one master to another. And what I wrote down is it's only in our willingness to submit and to serve God that we find perfect freedom and perfect satisfaction. We know very well the grammar in Exodus where it says, "Let my people go." Well, if you look at it, that's an incomplete sentence in many cases. The sentence you see always concludes with, "Let my people go that they might serve me," or "Let my people go that they might worship me," or "Let my people go that they might glorify me." You can see that in chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 30, 9:1, 9:3, and I could bring you to many different times. And folks, here's my final analysis of this study. I firmly believe that exposing the emptiness of the promises of freedom from and exalting freedom to is where we find in serving God is one of the most urgent, crucial, and life-giving tasks that we have in the church today. And so we're preaching through this book of Exodus this fall and this winter. Reason number 6. Exodus shows us that genuine freedom is found in our willing submission and service to God. How willing, how submissive are we? Do we know freedom, true freedom? Let's pray as the praise team is making their way up here. Heavenly Father, wow. There are challenging passages to preach and convicting ones, but this is a real big one. And thank you for the reminder, the practical reminder, Lord, of the relationship you want us to have with you and the cost that it took to arrive at the opportunity for us to enjoy that relationship. Lord, may we come to comprehend as we walk through this book just how amazingly you loved us by your grace and your mercy. Lord, I pray that we would, in fact, desire to represent well in this lost world, that we are in your inheritance, that we are wanting to proclaim the glories of your excellence in our motives and our actions and our in every way, Lord, I pray that we would come to understand, Lord, the desire you have in your heart for us to enter in a more intimate, deeper relationship with you. So, Lord, we commit this study to you, thanking you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.